Please be seated. Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Celebration here. Glad that you're joining us. I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 20. And now, we finally made it out of Mark chapter 14, and we're entering into the most intense part of the Gospel of Mark. So as a review, Jesus observed the Passover feast with his disciples in Jerusalem. He had his last supper with them in the city. And then later that evening, they went out of the city to the Mount of Olives, and it was there that Jesus was betrayed. That's where Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and he was arrested by the temple guard, and he was led away to face the Sanhedrin. In the meantime, all the disciples had abandoned Jesus, and as Jesus was facing trial before the Sanhedrin, Peter denied Jesus three times. And so now, last week, what we learned last week was that despite those kinds of failures, despite those kinds of setbacks, we can always depend on Jesus Christ, because he is the 100% reliable object of our faith. So now today we're going to get to Mark chapter 15. And I want to start by asking a question, a really important question. The question is, why dedicate yourself to someone or something? Why dedicate? What's the motivation behind dedicating yourself to someone or something? The ability, the human ability that we have to be dedicated is actually pretty interesting if you think about it, right? Why? What makes us so committed or so all in to give all of our energy or all of our focus to someone or something? You know, there's a lot of reasons why you might dedicate yourself to something, right? Something like a skill or a craft or an interest or your career. Perhaps you dedicate yourself because it's personally rewarding or personally satisfying. Maybe you dedicate yourself to those things because it benefits you or it benefits others. Perhaps it's because it's something that you're just really good at and you enjoy doing it. You know, there's also a lot of reasons why you might dedicate yourself to someone, to a person. Either that person has left a lasting impression on you somehow. Maybe there are some characteristics or traits about that person that you want to adopt for yourself. Or maybe you just saw this sacrificial giving or sacrificial love that was so inspiring to you or affected you so greatly that it's something that you want to now dedicate. It's someone that now you want to dedicate yourself to. And so now the question for us, which is extremely important, is, so why should we dedicate ourselves to Jesus Christ? I think that's something that we value very highly, if not the most. As the highest priority in our church is being dedicated to follow Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ who will faithfully live for him and deny ourselves and carry our crosses every day to follow Jesus. Why should we do that? Why should we follow Jesus with our entire lives? Why should we orient our lives and all of our goals and all of our purpose of lives behind Jesus Christ and his will? This passage of Scripture will address this why question in part. And so we're going to take a look at it. And the one thing that I want us to walk away with from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20 is this. Let's boldly follow Jesus Christ as his disciple in this hostile world. Let's boldly follow Jesus Christ. Let's know why we're going to follow Jesus Christ as we see different aspects of Jesus in this passage of Scripture, as we follow him in this world that sometimes is really difficult to follow Jesus. It's really difficult to hold on to our faith. It's really difficult to remain faithful to him. But in this passage, we're going to see some of the why behind it. There's going to be three truths about Jesus from this passage that answers that why question. They kind of build on top of one another. So first, we boldly follow Jesus because he's the King of the Jews. That's going to be found in verses 1 through 5. And then we're going to get a better idea of the of Jesus as the King of the Jews and why we can boldly follow him as we understand Jesus as the atonement sacrifice. And then lastly, we're going to see the, how we follow Jesus because he's the King of the Jews, he's the atonement sacrifice, and lastly, because he is our suffering servant. And so we're going to walk through that together. Let's take a look at the first part. In Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, the King of the Jews. Have you ever met a person really not expecting anything from them or not expecting or being really surprised because you were expecting something totally different about that person than you originally thought? I want to show you a clip from this video, and I want you to notice how people respond to this man playing football, playing soccer, in this plaza in Madrid, Spain. Okay, just watch people's responses and what they think of this person, okay? Let's go ahead and watch this.
What? What?
Wait.
Un cansancio, ¿eh?
Ya acá, un gol.
¡Wow!
Oh. Otra vez, de cabeza. ¡Cabeza! Yeah. Mostra o que sabes fazer, dribles. Assim. Toma, toma. Ah, bem. Muito bem. Amigo, um minuto. Como te chamas?
Nicolás.
Hola. Ahora sí. Hola, mi padre.
All right, now chaos ensues. Okay, if you don't know who that person is, that's Cristiano Ronaldo. He's arguably the best football player in the world, okay? And for that entire hour, nobody knew that it was him, that he was out there just in public. Some people thought perhaps that he was like a street performer. So you can see like some people are like uneasy. Some people are kind of impressed. Wow, he can dribble or he can juggle the ball pretty well. And maybe I should give him money or something. He's panhandling or something like that. But there was that boy, and maybe this is why Jesus said, you need faith like a child, right? This boy was actually had this privilege of kicking around, and actually he got the ball away from the best soccer player, best football player in the world. In the same way that Pilate and the council, the Sanhedrin, they did not have any clue who they were facing, who was in front of them in this trial. And we see that as we see their responses. Let's read from verses 1 through 5 from Scripture. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests had held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. In this first part, we can boldly follow Jesus because we begin to realize that he is the true King of the Jews. In verses 1 through 3, I want to highlight how the council was deeply offended and angered by Jesus' claim to be the King of the Jews. And they were really acting upon this offense and anger. If you remember what we covered last week specifically, Jesus went on trial before the Sanhedrin. And so part of the Sanhedrin, or what is called in this text as the council, they had already met in the middle of the night. So in the middle of the night, some members of the Sanhedrin had gathered together, and they brought Jesus before them, and they found Jesus guilty of blasphemy. And they made that decision. They rejected, flatly rejected his claim as the Christ or as the King of the Jews. So it says that as soon as it was morning, they consulted with the rest of the council. So that morning, they decided with everybody else in the Sanhedrin that they were going to bring this case to Pilate. Now, Pilate was the governor of the Roman province of Judea. And Pilate asked Jesus directly in verse 2, "Are you the King of the Jews?" In other words, are you the Christ that these people here from the Sanhedrin are saying that you said? And Jesus did. He claimed that he was the King of the Jews, which to the Sanhedrin was utter blasphemy. They were deeply offended, and they flatly rejected even the possibility of Jesus being their king. In their accusations, they began to present their case before Pilate, and in their accusations, the chief priests probably presented what was similar to what they testified in Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 72. And we talked about that last week. They accused him of many things, but for most of those things he was innocent of. They had to come up with false charges and false witnesses to get Jesus in trouble. But we knew that, or everybody knew there, that Jesus was blameless. He was, in fact, the perfect sacrifice. As the King of the Jews, as the Christ, he was the perfect sacrifice. Jesus had, in fact, threatened to destroy the temple. He didn't actually do it, though. And what the disciples realized afterwards was Jesus wasn't talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. He was actually talking about his own body that would be destroyed on the cross and broken on the cross for the sins of the world. That's the Christ. That was the King of the Jews that God had in mind. He didn't defend himself, which really got the Sanhedrin even angrier. And he did this because he intended to be, in fact, the perfect defense for his people by going to the cross. That was Jesus' overall original intention. We see how the council was offended. In verses 4 and 5, we also see how Pilate responded to Jesus was different. Pilate responded to Jesus by being amazed at him, amazed at Jesus' response to how he responded to the charges that he faced. You see, the Jews, they were vassals. They were under the authority of the Roman Empire. And so they were not legally allowed to execute people. So what they had to do was they had to go to Pilate and go to the Roman government. Now, Pilate was usually in the provincial capital, which was Caesarea. But he was in Jerusalem at that time because he had to oversee the Passover festival, a festival that was intense, that had a lot of charged emotion for the Jews. And so naturally, the governor had to oversee to make sure that nothing crazy happened in Jerusalem during the Passover. And so the chief priests presented their case before Pilate that morning in order to legally kill Jesus. Okay? So in some way, if you think about it, Pilate probably felt that he held Jesus' fate in his own hands. He felt some power here because he felt that he had the authority to either keep Jesus alive or to kill Jesus. And as Pilate was hearing the Sanhedrin's case, it was getting clearer and clearer to Pilate that this was politically motivated by the Sanhedrin. This was not a legitimate case. So remember, the Sanhedrin's case was full of holes. Remember, their judgment had been a kangaroo court. They had already decided to kill him before they put on this mock trial. And it was clear that Pilate did not view Jesus as a threat to the Roman Empire. When he looked at Jesus and he heard the charges of the Sanhedrin, he's like, that man ain't no threat to us. Okay, there's no worry that this person can cause any harm to the Roman Empire. So even when Pilate urged Jesus to speak up for himself in verse 4, Jesus did not. He remained quiet. And what you see here in Pilate's response is that all of this, this whole scene, if he's looking back and he's like looking at, or he's looking at what's going on, the Sanhedrin's anger, why are they so angry at Jesus? He looks at Jesus, this guy ain't no threat to us. And he's not even defending himself. Pilate was amazed. Now that word amazed means that he marveled. He admired how Jesus was carrying himself throughout this entire ordeal. You think about it. These two responses that we see, the council or the Sanhedrin's offense and anger, and this Gentile, this Roman governor, how he was amazed, these are two common responses to Jesus Christ as well, aren't they? You think about it in the world. Often, it's the religious who are offended by Jesus as the Christ. And it comes down to this. We don't want this man to be the sacrifice for us. I don't need this kind of sacrifice. Now, for some people, we are explicitly offended by that, right? I mean, some people, when you tell them that they need a Savior, they say, I don't need a Savior. I'm not a sinner. I don't have that problem in our lives. There are many of us, we hold it a little bit more deeply inside us. Let me tell you what I mean. Have you ever been offended when someone comes up to you, either a friend, your life group leader, a colleague at work or a supervisor, a parent, and they just kind of pull you aside and said, you know, there's something I want to tell you. There's a character trait that I think is not very good, right? Or there's something that you did that I just didn't agree with, or that was just flat out wrong. Oftentimes our response is what? You are totally wrong, right? You're like, oh, I can't believe that that person would say that about me. Or that person would think that was, they don't know me. They don't know my heart, right? That's what we might think. That's what our reflex might be. Why? Because innately inside us, there is a thinking that we do not need a Savior. There is a thinking inside us that we do not need Jesus as that kind of Christ who's blameless, who would destroy his body for us, who would be our defender. Oftentimes, the other group, the irreligious, people who have no idea of spiritual things or church and no Christian background, they just live like total pagans or atheists, when they get to see Jesus for themselves, they're actually pretty amazed. They're actually interested. They actually have some admiration for who Jesus is. They start thinking, who is this person? Who is this person? What I need to tell you is that amazement is not yet faith, okay? Let me be clear on that. Amazement is not yet true saving faith in Jesus Christ, but it can be the right step or a good step in the right direction, right? That could be the beginnings of God working in their heart so that interest and amazement turns into faith and worship and dedication to Jesus Christ. It's a great first step. And this is where I want to give you life application number one. It's to boldly engage with the truth to accept Jesus. Boldly engage with the truth to accept Jesus. I want to encourage us. We announced it today about this Lent season and thinking about Good Friday and Easter, to invite your friends or invite people that you know to come out to Life Group or to come out to Good Friday service or Sunday. I think a lot of the reason is because sometimes people just need an invitation, right? An invitation. Most people will not go just on their own initiative, but if we were to extend an invitation to them to come out to Life Group or to come out to Sunday celebration or to come out to Good Friday, because this is the most important holiday for Christians. Okay, I'll check it out. What I believe and what we need to believe by faith is that this can be the first step of people being like, hey, Jesus isn't that bad. This really blows away my expectations of what I thought Jesus Christ was supposed to be like. And that can be that first step towards someone following Jesus Christ and putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to have that faith to believe that God can do that. Amen? I would say for those of us who are exploring about Jesus, take those next steps towards Jesus. As you're in admiration, or maybe you are offended by Jesus, you're like, man, I don't need that. I don't need a crutch. I don't need somebody because I'm not weak. I would encourage you, invite you to learn more about who Jesus is and what the Bible says who Jesus is and who we are as human beings. Because maybe that's the truth that you need that will bring you to ultimate truth, into a relationship with God. For those of us who might identify as religious, and we're like, yeah, I do get offended. Yeah, Pastor, I do admit it's hard for me to take that criticism. I get offended when people say those kinds of things about me or my sin is exposed. Take a step. Take a next step towards Jesus by humbling yourself. Saying, yeah, you know what? I actually do need Jesus. And that there's a greater appreciation and worship of Jesus Christ during this Lent season. That his sacrifice did mean something for us. And that's what we're going to get to next in this second part. We saw the King of the Jews. We can follow Jesus Christ and be dedicated to him because he's the King of the Jews. But second, we can follow Jesus Christ because he's the atonement sacrifice. He's the atonement sacrifice. There is a very strange and interesting ritual in the Jewish holiday called Yom Kippur. That's also known as the Day of Atonement. And it's described in Leviticus 16, verses 15 through 21. Yeah, I know in the Bible reading, those are the passages that you usually skim over or skip altogether. And so you're like, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Well, it's there, okay? It was the one day of the year where the high priest entered the most holy place in the tabernacle or in the temple. And it was in there that they would offer this sacrifice of atonement, this atoning sacrifice. It was a goat or a lamb, and this would be the sacrifice for all the sins of Israel. Okay? They would sprinkle blood all over the place. I think, wow, that's kind of like not clean, but it was a symbolic cleaning and purification of the people of Israel. Now, alongside with that sacrifice in the Day of Atonement, there was also another ritual that accompanied it, okay? This other ceremony was also part of Yom Kippur. It was when the high priest would place his hands on the head of another goat, okay? And then, are you ready? Confess the sins of Israel. He wouldn't like wring his neck. You guys watch too many movies, okay? He would confess the sins of Israel. And this symbolized the transfer of the people's sins onto this goat. And then the goat would be released into the wilderness. And this is where we get the idea of a scapegoat. He was set free. The scapegoat was set free to live another day. Bah, right? Get to eat and live freely. Now, this is an interesting and intentional parallel here in this part of this narrative. Let me read starting from verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. Secondly, we can boldly follow Jesus Christ because he is God's sacrifice of atonement. He's God's sacrifice of atonement. So part of him being the king was he was also this sacrifice of atonement. And there's actually four parties here that are affected by Jesus' sacrifice of atonement. Okay, let me go through each. First, let's focus on the crowd. Verses 6 through 8, let's focus on the crowd and how they actually wanted Barabbas instead. This is an interesting part of the narrative. Okay, actually, Mark wrote in verse 6, referring to Pilate, he said, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And so Mark is giving some background here that this was Pilate's tradition to pardon one prisoner at every Passover. So once a year at the Passover feast, they would pardon one person who was condemned to death. And this was perhaps a way for Pilate to appease the public, to somehow satisfy the anger or the tension of the Jews on that important holiday. What he would do is he would release one person out of jail who was going to be set to be executed. Pilate, he saw all the cases. He saw all the cases in Jerusalem. Okay, so he stayed when he was in Jerusalem at King Herod's palace, and that's where he kind of set up headquarters. And so while he was there, there was this crowd there, as usual. And so this crowd gathered, and in light of this crowd, Mark introduces Barabbas. Barabbas was one of their own. Barabbas was someone who had fought, if not, you want to say it more romantically and heroically, he fought for the freedom of the Jewish people. Okay? So he had sacrificed himself. He was part of this insurrection, a revolt against the Roman Empire. And while involved in this, he allegedly murdered someone and was caught and was put in prison and put on death row because of this. And so the crowd had gathered there to get a pardon for Barabbas and to save him from execution. Okay, so, but in the midst of that, Jesus is here, so it's throwing all these things into a loop. Okay, so the crowd is there because they actually want this other guy set free. Now, second, let's focus on the council. In verses 9 through 11, the council of Sanhedrin, they wanted Jesus dead. Pilate caught on that the council wanted to execute Jesus in order to protect their own interests. He knew this, okay? See verse 10, it says this, it was out of envy. Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. They had always had a poor relationship, Pilate and the Sanhedrin. They had always had a contentious, tense relationship with each other, and Pilate really did not want to cave into the Sanhedrin. They had always been butting heads. And I think Pilate saw this as a chance to get out of executing Jesus by offering a pardon to him, and then at the same time, kind of doing it to spite the Sanhedrin, okay? And so that's why he asked the crowd this question. The crowd, remember, they were there for who? They were there for Barabbas, right? And so Pilate says, hey guys, what do you want me to do with this guy? What do you want me to do? Do you want me to release for you this king of the Jews? He's your king, right? Perhaps saying it sarcastically. But the chief priests, they did not want to hear anything about that possibility. So they moved really quickly. It says that they stirred up the crowd. They worked the crowd and convinced them to have to demand for Barabbas to be released rather than Jesus. You think about it, it's not so much that the Sanhedrin wanted Barabbas free, right? It was more because they wanted Jesus dead that they acted this way, right? So now they're really acting quickly and decisively to make sure that Jesus is dead. This is how much they were offended by Jesus. This is how much they hated Jesus. The idea that revolted them, this idea that Jesus could possibly be their king. So we see the crowd, we see the council. Now third, let's focus on Pilate, verses 12 through 14. Let's focus on Pilate and how he was kind of in this dilemma about what to do. Pilate faced this unforeseen dilemma as his advantageous position actually began to backfire a bit. So after the Jews called for the pardon of Barabbas, right? So remember, Pilate said, what do you want me to do with the king of the Jews? Everyone said, we want Barabbas, we want Barabbas. Okay, so he asked the crowd again in verse 12, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? Now he began to realize, oh man, the ball is in my court. I have to decide what the fate of this man Jesus is going to be. You see, the Sanhedrin demanded, and the crowd began to demand that Jesus be crucified. Although Pilate, even though Pilate didn't want to crucify or execute him. But also, by pardoning Jesus, he would lose the favor and possibly the control of the crowd. So he is in this dilemma now. The Jews wanted a guilty man to be set free. The Jews wanted an innocent man to be crucified. Just think about the injustice of this situation. Just think about the irony of this situation. Even Pilate himself knew it when he said in verse 14, he says this almost incredulously, right? He says, why? What evil has this guy done? In the midst of this chaotic situation, in the midst of these parties affected by this man standing as the king of the Jews, this was what God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit had planned from the beginning of time. That this was supposed to happen at this moment. So here are the first three parties that are affected by Jesus' presence here. Let's take a look at the fourth. The fourth is Barabbas in verse 15. Now Barabbas was set free instead of Jesus. For Jesus, I want to just take a look at this in verse 15 a little bit carefully. For Jesus, it says that he was scourged and led away to be crucified. Now, if you kind of read that quickly, you're going to miss three words that have a ton of weight on it, okay? The phrase, having scourged Jesus, sounds like, oh, okay, that's not a big deal. It's a huge deal, okay? They used this thing. The Roman soldiers would have used this thing called a flagellum. This is a whip that was made of short leather strips tied together with bones or pieces of lead like a chain. So it was like pieces of leather that were held together by connected by bones or by lead. And historians said that people would be flogged with this flagellum, and historians record how some were flogged so violently that their bones began to show, okay? It wasn't like, bink, that's it, right? Oh, that's enough, right? No, they were scourging them until their bones were showing or their entrails, their guts were showing, okay? So this scourging was something that was horrible. And this was just the beginning of Jesus' torture and death in the Roman on the Roman crucifix. So think about that. This is what Jesus endured. This is what Barabbas avoided. For Barabbas, this was the best thing that could have ever possibly happened, right? That somehow the crowd was there for him, for me? Yeah, because he was their hero in some ways, their local hero. And then there was somebody next to him, Jesus, whom everybody hated more than him. Hallelujah. And they chose to set Barabbas free and scourge Jesus. This is the best thing that could have happened to him. For Barabbas, he was simply released. He was set free from that point on. Can you imagine that? That night, or that day, while Jesus was being crucified, Barabbas got to go home. He got to eat his first meal with his family. He got to lie down in his bed. He got to spend time with his family. He had a second chance at life. He got off scot-free. He was a real-life scapegoat. You see, this is a real life reenactment of the Day of Atonement ceremony. I would say, in fact, this is the reality of the Day of Atonement ceremony of a scapegoat. That Jesus is scourged and beaten and gotten prepared to be crucified so that we who believe in Jesus Christ don't have to go through that. The atonement means that people can be made one with God again. The atonement is an important concept that we need to understand. John Gerstner describes it like this. As a result of the atonement, the previously estranged sinner and God are brought to at-one-ment. That's what atonement means. It means that they're brought together and they're made one again. How are we brought together and made one with God? It is through the substitute sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. Romans 3, 23 through 25 says it like this. The Apostle Paul explains it like this. For everyone has sinned. That's everyone. That's the crowd. That's the council. That's Pilate himself. That's Barabbas himself. Everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, in His grace, freely makes us right in His sight. He justifies us. He purifies us. He makes us one with God. And He did this through Christ Jesus when He freed us from the penalty of our sins, for our sins. He sets us free. He gives us a second chance. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. And people are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed His life, shedding His blood. You see, Jesus was the one who was scourged and sacrificed so that we can be set free. We follow Jesus because He's this kind of King. He sacrificed Himself to make us one with God. He makes atonement possible for everyone. Here's life application number two. It is for all of us to boldly engage with Jesus' work of atonement. Let's boldly engage with all of the significance of the atonement. You see, at-one-ment changes our status. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we believe that Jesus was that sacrifice on our behalf, and we trust Jesus for that, there is a status change for us. And I want to encourage you, invite you. If you came here exploring about Jesus, you were amazed and interested in Jesus, and now you're understanding this is what Jesus did for us. He wasn't just that kind of King of the Jews who was controversial and interesting and amazing. He's the King of the Jews who sacrificed His life as to atone us, to make us one with God. You will receive this new life in Jesus Christ, and this new relationship with God. For those of us who have been walking with Jesus for a while, may we not forget the significance of what the atonement means to us. In fact, in this Lent season, isn't that what we're supposed to be focusing on? I was just reminded of this, that oftentimes I really struggle because my Lent season is usually filled with a lot of guilt. Oh man, this Lent season, I know I should be like moved when I think about the gospel, when I think about Jesus suffering for me, when I think about His death on the cross. And all throughout this Lent feeling, I'm feeling nothing, right? And it comes to Good Friday, I'm like, oh, I feel so guilty. Why does this not move my heart? This is the very reason why I need to keep trusting Jesus, right? I need His grace to keep moving my heart to understand the significance of the atonement. That the atonement is final. That Jesus' sacrifice is once for all. That means all of my sins are forgiven. Even the sin of passionless worship. Even the sin of not understanding my sinfulness and my need. Even being offended sometimes because people or God might bring up different sins in my life. That's what I need. his atoning sacrifice. Even the habits and the addictions and the secrets that we have in our lives, Jesus' sacrifice of atonement purifies us from those sins. Don't underestimate, don't undervalue the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It means that our sanctification is certain. Do some of you doubt? Am I changing? Am I changing for the better? I seem to be struggling with many of the same things. In Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of atonement, in our relationship with Jesus, God is committed to changing us. And it is a long-run change. There are some things that will change overnight. Praise God for those things. But there are the most of the things in our lives that we struggle with, we will struggle with until the day that we die. And God's promise to us is that He's committed to working on our lives. And He's committed to finishing God's work in us until that final day of salvation. And we're reunited with Jesus forever. That means our sanctification is certain. That means our security is forever. Our security is forever. And that's especially important as we get into the last point. So the King of Jesus, we dedicate our lives, we follow Jesus Christ as His disciple because He's the King of the Jews. And what does that really mean at a deeper level? It means that He is the atonement sacrifice. And we're going to see that He's also the suffering servant. Servant leadership is a mainstream management philosophy that has been practiced for thousands of years, but was brought into prominence in the 1970s by a man named Robert Greenleaf. And so this is what he wrote about servant leadership. The quote goes like this: "The leader first and the servant first are two extreme types. The difference manifests itself in the care taken by the servant first to make sure that other people's highest priority needs are being served. The best test is difficult to administer is, do those served grow as persons? Do they, while being served, become healthier, wiser, freer, more autonomous, more likely themselves to become servants?" End quote. In other words, servant leadership is when people take others' highest priority needs and making sure that those are being served, and they take responsibility for those needs upon themselves. The prime example of this is Jesus Christ Himself, whose servant leadership shines here. Let's read verses 16 through 20. "And the soldiers led Him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed Him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on Him. And they began to salute Him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking His head with a reed, and spitting on Him, and kneeling down in homage to Him. And when they had mocked Him, they stripped Him of the purple cloak, and put His own clothes on Him. And they led Him out to crucify Him." Amen. Lastly, we boldly follow Jesus because He is the suffering servant for all. He's the suffering servant for all. What's painful to see in verses 16 through 19 is how this, our King of the Jews, was treated like a nobody. He was actually treated like a joke. The Roman soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium. That's the governor's headquarters. That, remember, like I said, this is also the King Herod's palace. And this was where Pilate lived. And where he conducted his work away from the crowd. So they bring Him in to face a whole battalion. That is a Roman military unit of 600 soldiers. So just imagine this intimidating situation. He just got scourged, and he's brought a little bit more private quarters where there are 600 soldiers hanging out and nobody else. It was there that Jesus was ruthlessly mocked before these notoriously brutal and cruel soldiers. They found, the soldiers found a faded red cloak or perhaps a purple rug, and they hung it on Jesus like a cape, because that's what kings wear. They put together a crown made of thorns, probably from some plants that were very common there, and they put it on him to mock him as the king of the Jews. They parodied him, right? In verse 18, they began to salute him like they would salute Caesar himself. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kneeled before him like they would kneel before the emperor. This was all in jest. This was all because Jesus was a joke to them. In fact, when you think about it, this was probably a nice way for the Romans to relieve some tension, right? Perhaps the tensions were high because it was the Passover feast. Because they did not get along with the people, the Jews that they occupied and that they held authority over. And so here was somebody that they could relieve their tensions on. In verse 19, they did it by striking him on the head with a reed and spitting on him. They took out their aggression on Jesus by spitting on him. And by spitting on him, they were spitting on the Jews, right? Now this reed wasn't like a little like toothpick or something. Bing, bing, right? Here, Jesus, take this. No. Remember, these are professional soldiers handling sticks, heavy sticks, and beating Jesus like a pro, okay? Not like amateurs who don't know how to beat people up. These guys were professionals at what they were doing. In the end, Jesus was taken to accomplish what he had come to do. In verse 20. It's almost like, I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you're just kind of making fun of somebody or ragging on somebody, and then you're just like, wow, that's it. We exhausted it. There's no more to laugh at him about. There's no more to make fun of him about. And we're done. And that's what the Roman soldiers were like. That's the Roman battalion. They were done. They were finished insulting and parodying Jesus. They took off the purple robe. They took off the crown of thorns. They put his own clothes back on him. And Jesus had suffered greatly in the hands of both the Jews and the Romans. This king of the Jews, this atonement sacrifice, was a suffering servant. Isaiah 53, 4 through 5 say this about our king. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. You know what Isaiah's prophecy says about Jesus in this moment? It says all those things happen on purpose. In fact, all those beatings, all the mocking, all the stuff that he went through was for our sin. It was because of us. And it was so that we can experience this healing in Jesus Christ. This is how he serves us. You think about, imagine what this meant. Imagine what this meant for the first century readers who were reading Mark's gospel. Okay? This is what Mark intended for his audience, that he was writing to people living in the Roman world. In fact, the same adversary that Jesus himself faced. And Jesus had gone before them. And Jesus had actually warned them. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 22. Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. The world would love you as one of its own if you belong to it. But you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you." Think about what that means. When Jesus is our king and he's the atoning sacrifice for us and he serves us, Jesus takes us out of this world. He makes us citizens of heaven for eternity. The truth that we are no longer part of this world is what gives us boldness. What gives us boldness as we follow Jesus Christ in the hostile world that we live in. Hostile because of our own weakness and our own flesh. Hostile because of other people. Hostile because of systems and situations that we're going to face in this world. But the truth that we are no longer part of this world is what gives us boldness. In fact, what I would say is knowing that we're no longer part of this world actually can compel us to engage in the world in a way that honors Jesus Christ. In the way that we relate to people, we will serve them. We'll pour out our lives for them. We will speak truth to them when it's needed. We will be silent and serve them when it's needed and listen. We will serve Jesus when we know this world is not our own, our home. We will serve Jesus and we'll steward our time and our treasures and our talents responsibly, fearfully, joyfully, because we know that we don't belong to this world. Knowing that we're no longer part of this world allows us not to be afraid of death. And once we're not afraid to die, in fact, once we look forward to eternity, we can live faithfully for Him. I've said this before and I'll say it again. One of my responsibilities as the pastor of this church here, which is you, not a building, not an institutional organization, but us here, is to help us to be prepared to understand the cost of following Jesus Christ, that it will not be easy to be faithful to Him, to be dedicated to Him, to follow Him. But once we know that we're no longer part of this world, we can live faithfully for Him. Here's my last life application. It's to boldly engage in the world as a servant. Boldly engage in the world as a servant. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to go looking for suffering, okay? Suffering will come along no matter what. Our focus should be on serving, okay? Our focus should be as we boldly follow Jesus, the King, as we boldly follow Jesus, the atoning sacrifice for us, as we boldly follow Jesus, who is our suffering servant, we serve. Suffering will come in a hostile world no matter what. But we follow Jesus' example as a servant. We look at our work as a ministry to serve people, to serve our employees, to serve our colleagues, to serve our supervisors. It's a way that we live out loud, share the gospel, testify to people. We model what it means to know Jesus Christ. We exemplify and we present Jesus as our King and as our atoning sacrifice and as our suffering servant. We serve our oikos. That's what we say, our oikos. Oikos is a Greek word for household. But when we talk about our oikos, it's the people in your life. Your family members, your friends, your neighbors, colleagues and co-workers, classmates. The people that God has brought into your life so that you can serve them. So that you can serve Jesus to them. You serve them by praying for them. You serve them by showing your love for them. You show them, you serve them by living life on life with them, actually intentionally intersecting your life with theirs. You serve them by living out loud, even though it's uncomfortable, even though it's hard for you, even though it's a risk, you serve them. I pray that this Lent season, we really know the why we follow Jesus Christ. And as we know the why we can boldly follow Jesus Christ as His disciple in this hostile world, we can serve others who Jesus is so that they may know as well. Can we all stand together?